really at the end of the story to some degree. We looked already at the beginning of the story for just very briefly, and you remember that we are beginning a series on finding wisdom, the most valuable commodity that this world has to give, right? Or really that can be found in this world, even though it is not of this world. It is the most important thing that you could have. It is more valuable than anything that can be mined, anything that can be found, anything that can be won, anything that can be earned. It has greater value than all of those things. And so as we consider that tonight, I guess the question is for you, how valuable is wisdom to you? How much time are you spending not only considering what wisdom is or discovering, trying to figure out, you know, do I have wisdom, but have you been willing to put in the time necessary to take the truth that you're learning and apply it towards wisdom? That's really going to be the ongoing challenge for these weeks. You're getting a lot of teaching. We're continuing to teach, and the, you know, Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, and hopefully you're spending time in God's Word, and other times we do camps, and so you're getting a lot of information. At least, you know, it maybe seems to you like you're getting a lot of information. I think if you want to really compare it with how much information and things you get from the world, really what you're getting, say, on a Wednesday night and a Sunday morning and a camp or two and a couple other activities, I mean, it pales in comparison with the rest of the input that you're getting. And I just think an hour on Wednesday and Sundays, it's like, wow, it's a lot of teaching. I mean, in comparison with the 30 hours of, you know, of other kinds of teaching that you're getting, it really isn't. It's a really small amount. But the question comes to you tonight, and really in an ongoing way throughout the summer, are you taking the teaching that you've been receiving, and many of you for many years, all of your lives, and are you actively processing that towards growing and gaining in wisdom? So Job 38, this is really, remember, the end of the story where God has afflicted or has allowed Satan to afflict Job. Job has had these conversations with his friends, really three cycles of conversation. They have accused him of ultimately being evil, and that is why God is bringing the suffering. Job has maintained his innocence as far as that God is not punishing him for doing evil, and yet Job has brought, to some degree, accusation against God, that God has acted unjustly, or at least that God is not, he's not punishing the actual wicked. Really, Job's argument seems to be this: I am not wicked, and he wasn't. Right, he wasn't. We read in Job 1:1. Actually, just go ahead and look there super quick. Job 1:1, it tells us the character and nature of Job. Kind of sets the whole context for us. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's really a summary, by the way, of what it means to be wise. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That is the call for all of us. That is what we are supposed to be. And we are supposed to walk with God. And that way, well, Job did that. So really, that kind of sets the whole tone for the book. Anything that happens within it can't contradict that statement. And yet, Job's friends have done that the entire time. You are evil. God is, you've done something wrong. God is judging you. Job's response seems to be this: no, I am not. So I fear the Lord. We saw that in Job 28:28. He subtly is telling his friends, you don't fear the Lord. I do. You're not looking for wisdom. I am looking for wisdom. But his question to God seems to be this: if you're punishing me, or why am I suffering when the wicked ought to be suffering? And does Job have a point? Well, he does have a point. So in Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Wow. So Job's been talking to his friends, to so-called friends, friends in quotes. They've been having these long harangues, these conversations. That Eliphaz says one thing, Bildad says another thing. You know, they go round and round. Job comes back at him. You know, you're wrong, and this is going on. And all of a sudden, God shows up in this whirlwind, and these are the first words out of his mouth. Just imagine yourself in that situation. Who is this? And he's speaking to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought you said Job was wise. How can you say, or how can God tell him that he is without knowledge? Well, what we're going to see is that what Job has done, even as a man who had wisdom, who did have the fear of the Lord, his wisdom was incomplete. It needed to grow. And that's true for all of us. It doesn't matter how wise you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how much, in one sense, you fear the Lord now. I mean, that matters. But you've not reached the pinnacle. You have not reached the top level of knowing and understanding wisdom. Job seems to have thought that he was pretty much there. And to some degree, he had reason for that, at least in his own thinking. Why? He was successful because God had made him successful. He was godly. He sacrificed for his children. Every day, he would sacrifice for them in case they had sinned. There wasn't a priestly system. There wasn't anything like that going on. By the way, fathers these days are not priests of the home. You don't offer sacrifices for your children. Jesus did that, right? There's no altar. But nonetheless, that's what you did. And as we'll see, he was really functioning, it seems, as a priest in this situation, really in his community, because we'll see at the end of this that his three friends are to sacrifice with Job as the mediator, acting as a priest. So he had the right to do that. So he cares for his own children's holiness and righteousness. He does all of these things, and yet it seems to me that he was thinking, you know, I'm wise. I fear the Lord. I know what God is doing, and I know how to live in this world, and I understand it. And then God does something that he's going to do to you, without exception, and it may not be in the same way that he did it with Job. It's already happened in some of your lives, but it will happen. It will most certainly happen to you in an ongoing way. He's going to take the amount of wisdom that you have, and he's going to give it a quantum leap by bringing suffering. You see, this is ultimately the way that God will refine you through the work that he does in this world, using a sinful world to take you and mold you and shape you, and it will not happen without suffering. You see, the point of the book of Job is not simply that God is sovereign in suffering. No, because we could kind of use that as a hammer. Hey, you're suffering. God is sovereign. He's doing that to you on purpose. Deal with it. Although God comes at Job pretty strongly, that is not his message. The message is this: I am sovereign in suffering, and I am good, and I am doing this for your good. Ultimately, this is for your benefit. The whole issue, and now, he doesn't reveal to Job all of those things, but we will see that in God's response to Job, ultimately, at the end, as he works things back around to Job's benefit, that is clearly being communicated. Job, in that sense, you were right. I was not coming after you for your sin. I was coming for you so that you would grow in your wisdom. You would stand down in any accusation against me, and the suffering that I bring would have caused you to go deep in understanding that I am good and that I am in charge and that I will bring righteousness on the earth. Because again, what we're going to see is that part of Job's complaint is that the wicked are flourishing when he, Job, is suffering. So why isn't God dealing with the wicked? There's another thing that is a huge issue in the world, and that most people will bring to you when you talk about God and that you believe in God. They will say, but what about the evil in the world? Somebody hit the board. Maybe turn that down the gain just a tad. All right. They will say, what about suffering? And why is there suffering? And why, if God is good, does he allow suffering? And the answer we often want to give is this: Well, God doesn't. There's nothing he can do about that. I mean, it's a sinful world, and those are people's choices, and God would solve it if he could. Because God has made provision for suffering through Jesus Christ. But the biggest picture is this: God uses, and in the life of a believer, God has a very specific purpose for that suffering, to demonstrate the fact that he is good, and that he uses that suffering to refine your faith so that you will understand the greatness of his power to bring you through those very difficult things. And every difficult thing that happens, and every amount of suffering that comes to you, for the believer, God will take you through that suffering, and he will demonstrate his goodness, his greatness, his power, and his wisdom. And for the unbeliever, what that suffering ought to be doing is making a shining picture or an example of the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. That there has been a means made, there's been payment made so that those who are suffering can ultimately even benefit from that in Christ. And so to an unbelieving world, suffering is to put the sacrifice of Jesus on display. There is one who suffered to the fullest extent so that your suffering might ultimately be redeemed and enable you to be in right relationship with the holy God. For believers, what it says to us is that sacrifice that Jesus paid is sufficient, and what I am doing to you, for you in this suffering, is I'm refining you to look more like my son, which is your greatest possible benefit, and I'm demonstrating my own power. Because these are complex lessons. These are things that some of you are like, man, I'm, in seventh grade, and how am I going to wrap my mind around it? This is for you. It's a little bit like premarital counseling when I do that for those getting ready to be married. This is for you as you enter into life. You need to remember that I said this. You need to remember that God said this in the book of Job, and you need to pull it off the shelf. Now, it might come for some of you sooner than later. Most of you sit here in families where things are generally going pretty well, where you're pretty healthy, you're good-looking people, you're smart, you're intelligent, you've got all these things going for you, and it's hard for you to wrap your mind around the nature of the suffering that you will almost certainly face at a more difficult level than now. Some of you may or may not have some of these intense, deep, dark sufferings that many go through. You might not have that, but you're going to suffer more than you are now. If you stay alive any longer, you are going to suffer more. And you need to remember that God is doing a precious and special work in that suffering that goes above and beyond what he does in prosperity. God will and does teach in prosperity. Job was a righteous man, an upright man, a God-fearing man in prosperity. So prosperity doesn't make you be ungodly. But God had something more for Job, and he had something more for us. You need the book of Job. You need to see the wisdom of God bringing Job to a greater depth of wisdom in his trust in the Lord, in his recognition that God is always just and that he is using this suffering for his purposes and to demonstrate his power. God teaches us wisdom in a special and powerful way through suffering. Never forget that. And if you wrestle in your suffering and begin to think that God is not good and that somehow the world has gone awry because you're going through these things, you've missed the whole point. You're going to have to remember these truths. Remember that we already talked about the wisdom books, that they serve as a hinge to take us from the historical work to the prophetic work, and they give us a means by which we wrap our minds around what God is doing, the wisdom of God in personal experience and things that happen to people, the very difficult things and even the good things that happen. And that each of these books really displays a different aspect or different aspects of the wisdom of God that then we need to follow out after him. Job and finding wisdom through suffering, and Psalms finding wisdom through worship. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, wisdom, the wisdom of the world is vanity, so we have to find wisdom above the sun, as it were. The Song of Solomon, really the wisdom of marriage. So as we consider these truths and consider how it is that God will strengthen and deepen us in our own wrestles and struggles, causing us to be wise, let's just follow through and look at the rebukes that God gives to Job and his responses. At the end of our time last time, remember that God told, or really Job reveals in Job 28, that it is God alone who understands wisdom, that God is transcendent, that God established wisdom, that God communicated the essence of wisdom to man. Wisdom is not found on this earth. The wisest of men here know nothing of the wisdom of God, literally nothing. And then he grounded it that wisdom is found in a true fear of the Lord, which is delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. And then that to understand this truth, that to truly fear the Lord is to depart from evil in our thinking and our motives. So as Job wrestled all the way through the book of Job and these various things that he says, let's look at this end portion to see how it is that God brings Job to a measure of wisdom through the intense suffering that he has gone through. And in case you have forgotten, remember that all of Job's children were killed, all of his possessions were taken, all of his health. He was brought literally to a moment-by-moment battle with death. Satan was not allowed to kill him, but Satan took him to the point where his sickness was such that he had enough energy to communicate, but literally he was on death's door this entire time. He was as close to death as you could get and not actually die, because Satan does nothing by half measures. When God said, take his possessions, Satan took everything, not some, everything. When God said to Satan, you can take his health, he took it all. Satan doesn't play. And if he is allowed any kind of free rein, he takes it to the fullest. That's what he does. And God allowed in this case for him to do that. So he's pushed Job to the very brink. I would say that this is the greatest amount of suffering apart from the person of Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. This is the greatest amount of physical suffering I think that any man could ever go through. Everything removed, and then your health taken all the way to the point of death continually. He was about to die all the time. So in the midst of this, as Job has wrestled through, wondering, God, why are you persecuting me? Why am I suffering when the wicked ought to be suffering? Where's the wisdom in that? His friends took the tack of this: you are actually evil, that's your problem. Because they could not wrap their minds around it. The only way they thought they could get God off the hook was to say, no, it is true. God only punishes the wicked. He doesn't punish the righteous. The righteous are under God's favor, under God's blessing. So Job, you must actually be wicked. They misrepresented God. They totally misunderstood the situation because they didn't understand the wisdom of God. They were thinking on an earthly plane. We often do these kinds of things. Or we're going to excuse God, or we're somehow going to make God look better to the world by taking our own view of what he ought to be doing and putting it onto God. Well, Job didn't do that, but he still had questions. So now God is going to show up and answer Job's questions. Remember that Job does not know, and there's no reflection from the book that he ever knows that there was this divine challenge where Satan said, or God said to Satan, look at my servant Job who is faithful, who fears me. And Satan says, well, he only fears you because you've kept him, you've given him prosperity. And so then God says to Satan, you may take everything. We never know, we were not given any indication that Job ever finds that out. But here's what he does find out. So the Lord shows up, and this is God's first rebuke of Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. It doesn't appear that Job saw anything, but he heard everything, right? So if this is a theophany, it possibly is. Maybe it is the Lord Jesus showing up, and I think most likely it is the Lord Jesus speaking here. That's generally how we see that in the Old Testament. But no form is seen, just the whirlwind, and the Lord answers Job, and he gives him this opening challenge. He tells him this: Job, your knowledge is insufficient. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That is, you have told your friends wrong things. Even though they've been giving you wrong counsel, you've responded back and you've questioned me in front of them. And Job, your knowledge is insufficient. Even you, as one who fears the Lord, as one who loves the Lord, as one who wants to walk with God. So God's first rebuke and this opening challenge, he says, look, Job, you have to understand that you are not the source of all knowledge. There are things you don't know. It seems to me, and through the book, that Job had thought he'd gotten it figured out. Amazingly enough, some of you, I think you have it figured out. In fact, it is kind of the general nature of teenagers that you think you've got it figured out. Life is like this, and life is like this, and I do this, and God does this, particularly when it comes, amazingly enough, at 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, some of you 35, 45, 60, you're saying this: I think I've got this figured out. I know what God does. Now, you would never, well, you might even say it. You probably wouldn't say that to me if I asked you. Hey, do you think you've got God figured out? Well, sure. You wouldn't say that. But then when God does something that you don't understand, how do you respond? God, why are you doing that? You get angry and frustrated and bitter at times. When God does things through your parents, when he does things in your personal life, when he does things through those that surround you, your friends, and you go, God, why are you doing this? You don't have it figured out. Your knowledge is insufficient. That's the first rebuke. Everyone's knowledge is insufficient. We saw that last time. It is only God who has an eternal perspective. He sees the whole universe in one glance. He sees time from beginning to end, essentially, in one glance because he designed it. He knows the whole plan. He knows everything. Guys, would you always just remember that you don't know as much as you think you know? And that is going to be your greatest problem. You think you know it. And as your parents sometimes tell you, you think you know it all. And you say, oh, I don't think I know it all. I just think I know this better than you. Right? So my relationship situation, I understand that better than you. Can you just say that to your parents with a straight face? I mean, I don't mean to be condescending or demeaning in any way. But for you to tell them, you know, I'm 16, and I know that I ought to be going out with this person, and you're wrong. Are you kidding? You're talking to a 35, 45, maybe a little less, who's been through life, who's married, and you're going to tell them that you know relationships better than they do? That in and of itself is simply ridiculous. Now think about telling God. God, you gave me these parents. These parents are telling me that I can't do this. You got it wrong. And I'm going to rebel against my parents, and therefore I'm going to rebel against you because I, at 16 years old, know better than you. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? I mean, some of you are sitting here going, well, that's not the way I thought about it. That's what you're doing. You don't know better. And even if you have more information in some of these things than you know, I know more about that situation, you don't know more than God. This is Job's issue. As a righteous, godly man, someone who was actually seeking to please the Lord, he didn't have enough information. Because he didn't have all information. So he says, your knowledge is insufficient. You're darkening counsel by words without knowledge. You don't know what you're saying. I mean, that's how your parents would say that. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. You, of course, think you do. Job, for 37 chapters, thinks he does. And God says, you don't know. He's not belittling Job. I mean, think about it. Would it be belittling to tell a two-year-old, look, you don't know everything? It would actually be for his great benefit. And so, and this is infinitely greater than that. It's God telling a human being, look, Job, you're darkening counsel. You don't have enough information. You don't know all the truth. You need to stop. Close your mouth. Because I, God, know everything. And then secondly, he says, I find your lack of faith disturbing. All right? Okay, if you want to take that as a pun, you can. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. You're not trusting me. You're not trusting me. And now, guys, and I hope your parents will never have to say it to you, and maybe they won't say it to you this way. It's like, you know, come on, bad boy, let's put on your big boy pants now. All right? You want to be an adult? And again, I'll say this for them. They would never say this to you because they're kind and gracious and they wouldn't do that. But they say, you want to be an adult? You want to act adult? You want to tell me, you know, come at me as an adult and say, I don't know what I'm talking about? All right, let's talk adult now. Your parents might have done that to you from time to time. And if they had to go that far, understand that you've really pushed them. Well, understand that God, Job, in that sense, has pushed God. God has been listening for 37 chapters. Now, God hasn't lost his temper. It's just simply he's been patiently waiting. He says, gird up your loins. Put on your big boy pants. Put on your robe. Get yourself ready. And since you've been talking like a man, now let's act like a man. All right? So let's see if you can respond to my challenge. Let's see if you can move, says God, to my level of knowledge, my level of power, my level of influence. Let's see if you can combat me in a battle of wit. You did a pretty good job with your friends. He turns his friends inside out. They stop talking to him because, like, you keep justifying yourself. There's nothing we can say. That's why Elihu gets all upset. You guys, he talked you into the ground, which he did. Now I'm going to tell you what to do. God interrupts Elihu and says, stop, enough of this. All right, Job, let's go man to man, as though that could be done. So here are the key arguments. I just want to read you through some of these. I want you to reflect on, and we don't have time for all of these, to reflect on the kinds of things that God asks Job. These are the key arguments. Okay, so you're a man, and you know enough to tell me that I shouldn't be doing this certain thing, or that I'm being unjust. Essentially, that's what Job has been saying. God, you're unjust. You're judging me when I'm a righteous man, and you ought to be judging the ungodly. They should be the ones receiving this. What are you doing? He goes, okay, so if that's true, Job, let's 38 verse 4, just follow me through the narrative. Where were you? There's the first question, and that's the question you need to ask yourself. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you at creation? Not so much even where were you, but essentially the idea is, were you helping me? Were you part of that? Were you my partner in laying the foundations of the earth? And what's the implication? Then what are you saying about the earth? How can you tell me I don't know how to run my own earth? I made it. I formed it. I spoke it into existence, and then I shaped it and molded it in Genesis 1. This kind of follows a progression, almost kind of through the book of Genesis, or the first chapter of Genesis, the 6 days of creation. It's not an exact parallel, but it kind of works its way through this. He says, where were you? Then, in that, he says, tell me if you have understanding. So even if you had been there, could you have known how I did that? So Job is standing there at creation. That's kind of the picture. God speaks it into existence. Okay, Job, explain to me how that happened, how I created something from nothing. Explain that to me. And that's the one thing I love to ask scientists. Well, I believe in the Big Bang, and I believe in Darwinian evolution, and I believe that the universe is eternal. Could you tell me how something comes from nothing? Well, I've got all these mathematical equations. No. Can you tell me how that actually happens? Can you describe that? Can you give me the scientific principles behind that? How did something or nothing become something? Well, it's always been something. It's ridiculous. I mean, it's anti-scientific. There's no way to explain something from nothing, so they don't. Now the new scientific dodge is, there's always been something. Oh, that's a great answer. I love that one. We can't explain how something came from nothing, so we're just going to tell you, you will believe by faith that it's always existed. Well, and I'm not supposed to believe in eternal God that's always existed, but I can believe in your eternal universe that's always existed, which is clearly a result and not a cause. Anyway, we won't go any further than that. That's my rant. It drives me crazy, and it drives me crazy that you guys buy that at times. And you're going to go out into a scientific world, and you're going to suck that in, and you're going to say, oh, I believe that. And because they're calling you anti-intellectual if you don't. It's intellectual suicide to think that you were there and that you could that you have this answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You were nowhere, and you knew nothing. And you still don't. The greatest of our scientists, the best they can come up with, it's always existed. They say it much more, it's always existed. Sounds very intelligent. And you're like, really? So he asked Job that question. He goes on to say things like this, verse 5. Who set its measurements? Right? Who set? Who put it together? Who told it? Who measured it out? Since you know. I love that. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Right, since you can tell me, as God, what I ought to be doing in your situation, since you know, you clearly must know how it is that I created the universe because you're questioning my judgment and my wisdom. So tell me how I did this, since you know. There is such a thing as righteous sarcasm. Here it is. And it's all throughout these two chapters. It's biblical, and it's right here. Since you know how this happened, go ahead and tell me. Lay it out. Okay? He goes on. Or on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together? Who enclosed the sea with the doors on bursting forth? When I made the cloud its garments? He goes on. I placed the boundaries. I said, this far you shall go. Now look at verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Get the picture. You wake up in the morning, it's dark. And so you walk out on your back porch and you say, sun! I figured it out. You say, sun, rise. And the sun rises. Would you try that tomorrow morning? No, not at the right time. Do it when the sun isn't supposed to rise. Because you look at sunset is 6:05 or sunrise. And you go out and go, sun, rise, and it's gonna rise. You'd be like, it's like Selena one time. We're walking into the store and we're in Lowe's and we walk up to the automatic door and she walks up and she goes, As she walks towards it, and it opened. And so it's just, and she kind of goes, yeah, I just got to walk. I mean, she knows it's automatic, but it's just like, this is my power. I just opened the door. I am Selena. I mean, that's good you get the picture of. Because that's what Job was doing. I am Job. And he's saying, okay, so go command the morning to start when it wasn't going to. He goes on, all right? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth, it is changed like clay in the sea. Verse 16, have you ever entered the springs of the sea? So tell me where the sea came from. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Verse 18, tell me if you know all this. He just goes on. Where is the way to the dwelling place? You know. Verse 21 is really kind of the ultimate in sarcasm. As he talks about the creation of the earth, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Job is maybe 50. 55, God is what? Eternal 5, all right? 8 plus 5, I mean, God is eternal. You clearly were there. You're so old. And we laugh a little bit, but we're the same. I mean, we question God all the time. God, why are you doing this? This isn't right. You shouldn't have done this. Why do my parents say this? Why is this going on? Why do I have to do this? And when your parents tell you these things, you're like, you're mean. What do you mean to me? God is able to say these things because he's the ultimate one to say. So since you know you were born, great is the number of your days. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Where is the way that the light is divided? How do you know how the light sheds itself upon the earth? Have you cleft a channel for the flood? Verse 25. Verse 28, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew, verse 29, from whose womb has come the ice. Did you birth these things? And so it's a picture of like, are you the father of these things? Can you count all of the raindrops, and can you count up the hail that's in the storehouses? Verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades, loose the cords of Orion? If you would say, you know, Orion's belt's what you can see, right, the three big stars. To go up there, I want you to do this tomorrow night. You can't see anything here. Maybe you can do it tonight. Go out. It's really hard to see. Can you see Orion right now? I don't even know if you can. But you go out and you say, I'd like you three stars. Please separate. And just keep doing that. Separate. Separate. And your parents are going to come out. No, I can loose the bonds of the pleiades of Orion. I can tell those stars to separate, and they're gonna. I'm sure of it. Well, I mean, that's ridiculous. But those are the kinds of things you're saying when you tell God he should do certain things, or particularly that you say, God, you're unjust. Maybe you put it this way, you're unfair. You've not treated me as I deserve. Maybe bigger picture, much bigger for some of you as you grow older, you're like, well, it's not about me anymore, it's about the world. You're treating the world unfairly. People that are dying and starving in India, you're not treating them fairly. God, you're unfair. This is always laid at the feet of God, and ever increasingly, you believe in that God who harms people, who lets babies starve. No, I believe in the God who's wise enough that all of those things come under his infinitely perfect sovereign care, and that he's provided the solution, and that he's given you that solution, and that he sent his son, and that as the one who's sovereign Lord over all the universe, you need to turn to him and find your wisdom in him. I believe in that God. And yes, there are people dying and suffering in India, and I don't like that. That's not the issue. God is not unjust, and he is not unfair. And if you think that you have something to say to him about that, then go talk to Orion and tell the stars to separate. And stand there in the morning and tell the sun to come up. And go and find a place where there's nothing and speak something into existence. I mean, it's the ultimate challenge. You want to be a man? Let's play big boy. Let's play create the universe time. And it's right in the text, right? I'm not throwing out challenges that aren't already there. He's saying this to someone that he loves, by the way. He loves Job deeply, infinitely. Job is his child for whom he cares. All of this is done because he wants Job to be wise. And he wants Job to see his true greatness, because that's the delight of God, is that we would know the greatness of God. And the only way you're ever going to know that is to receive the suffering that he brings and find find wisdom in that suffering by honoring and worshiping God when you come underneath that suffering. He will be pleased, and you will be delighted and satisfied when that happens. He loves Job. He's saying, Job, I want to show you these things, and I don't want you to take hold of responsibility that isn't yours. You don't have the right to do that. I want to show you why, so that in wisdom you will close your mouth, and then you will do the things that I have for you. And he goes on and on for these next two chapters. Can you hunt the prey, verse 39? Can you set the wild donkey free in chapter 39, verse 5? Will the animals consent to serve you? Chapter 39, verse 10, can you bind the wild ox? All of these things, he takes all of these physical examples and says, what can you do? Now, in our day and age, there are people who would say, yeah, we can do all of that. We can bind the wild, except maybe the loose Orion. But the point is not that science reached the point where they can understand and manipulate the kinds of things. The whole point is this, can you create that? And then ultimately, were you in charge of setting the laws and the rules? You can play with God's dirt, you can play with God's rules, you can play with God's things, but they're all his. He designed it all. Humans are doing nothing but manipulating the things that God has already provided. And they ought to know better than to think that they are the ones who created it and that they are the ones driving it. And they don't, because they're fools. And by fool, I mean those who do not acknowledge God. Only a fool would play with God's materials and say, I did that. See, we're working with DNA, and we can clone people, and we can do all these things. Look at what we have done. Are you kidding? You're breathing because God is keeping you alive. That's his DNA. It's his stuff. You're playing with it and saying, we're God. It's ridiculous. And we play God on a much smaller level, perhaps. But when we say he is unfair, when we say he's not right, when we say he's done something wrong, then these are the kinds of questions that you have to answer. And God is not belittling Job, and I'm not belittling you. And I'm not belittling unbelievers. This is the reality of the situation, and I'm no better. It's like, well, I, Chris, know all these things. I don't have any more wisdom than any of you. I have the truth of Scripture. It's all I have. And apart from him, I know nothing, can do nothing, and always am in the same boat. But nonetheless, these are the things that God says. So he ends with a final challenge in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, closing challenge of this first rebuke. And he ends it by saying this. So really, chapter 40 is the end of the first rebuke. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who are you to find fault with me? And so he's just proven to him what? That you can't contend with the Almighty. That you can't come up against God because you didn't create and you didn't bind and you didn't loose and you didn't release and you didn't count and you didn't set. You didn't do any of those things. So stop thinking that you can find fault with me. And why? Because this is Job's greatest blessing. What does this mean? It means you trust God. It means you have faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. He's saying, Job, you have to trust me. You cannot find fault, because if I did something wrong, it's over. But if you could prove, or if you could stand in my place and actually convict me of doing wrong and be right, then what? You would be God. Do you see it? Because you see it, that's what the world's trying to do. They want to be God, so they will find fault with the Almighty, and in doing so, they are saying, we are God. You can't tell me that I'm male and female. You're wrong. You can't tell me that to have affections after the same sex is wrong. You can't tell me that adultery is wrong. You can't tell me that rebellion against my parents is wrong. You can't tell me that. I am the one who knows. I am finding fault with the rules of the Almighty, with the wisdom of the Almighty. That's what our world is doing. And the primary answer is this. So you are as strong as him, you are as big as him, you are as wise as him. You're trying to be him. So if you're going to be able to do those things, and if he is actually wrong, then you're as powerful as him. You're going to be God? Can you be? Answer, absolutely not. Who is this that finds fault? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Tell me how it was wrong. Explain to me how this can possibly work. When you can't lift a little finger and change 1 second of your day. Have you ever tried that? Here's another exercise for you. Wake up, get to the end of your day, or maybe wait till 11:59 and 59 seconds, and think really hard and say, I'm going to give myself 5 extra minutes today. And think, oh, 5 extra minutes. And watch what happens. Click, it's now 12 o'clock. In that 1 second, you got nothing, and you could do that all day long. And can you make 1 extra second for yourself in the day, and you're going to tell God that he's wrong? You can't even add a second to your day. I mean, you see how Jesus uses that in Matthew 6. You can't add a single second to your lifespan, as it were, and you're going to find fault with God. So Job has confession number one. Here's the first confession. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, look, I am insignificant. Really, the word is I'm light. It's a great word. To be proud means you think you're weighty. You have something to say. You can add to this conversation. You can bring something against God. Job says, I'm light. I'm light as a feather. I have no weightiness when it comes in comparison to you. The fear of the Lord is that God is weighty, powerful, mighty. Job is saying, I'm nothing. He's not quite to the end yet, by the way. This is a good start. Look, God, in comparison with you, I'm light, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? Even though he's been replying essentially to God for 37 chapters, now he realizes I'm insignificant. By the way, this indicates to us what? Job is truly a man of faith. He's confronted by God. God comes after him. He doesn't say, prove it. Or, you know, look at what I can do. Or, you know, you can't tell me that. Or, I'm not going to believe that. He first round of repentance here, he says, I'm insignificant. And can I say that is the first round of repentance? What do we talk about on Sunday morning? Deny yourself, take up your cross. Why would you lose your own life? Because your own life is insignificant. That is who you want to be, your sinful self, your own dreams and desires. You're not insignificant from the standpoint of, it's not saying you're nothing. You are a creation of God. You are one whom God has placed upon this earth, one that he has provided salvation for or has given that opportunity, has proclaimed that to you. But the issue is who you are as a sinful person, your desires. Guys, it's absolutely insignificant. It's worthless in comparison with who God is and what he wants for you. And the first step of true repentance is to say, I'm unworthy and you're worthy. And some of you have never said that. And the reason that you're going to know that is because you still are contending with God. And you're saying, I'm not going to do what you say. Oh, I'm going to put on a show when I come to church. And even at home a little bit, I'm going to put on a show there. But underneath that, I'm digging in all these different places where I want my own desires, and I think my life is so significant that I can disobey the holy God who spoke the world into existence, and that I have the right to contend with him. Some of you are still there. Guys, I don't know. I can't tell which one of you that is. But I would almost guarantee that there is at least one or more in this room who still are convinced that your lives are significant, that in comparison with God, you ought to have something to say. And you can track that down through your rebellion. Oh, again, it might not be evident to me. And it might not even be evident to your parents, although they probably know. You probably haven't fooled them with your, you know, fake things on social media, and you're erasing the conversations that you have, and the doing it when they're not around, and the, well, whatever it might be. But you're not fooling God. And really, does it matter that you fool me? I mean, think about that for a minute. Does it matter that you, I mean, yeah, I have people that do it to me all the time, and I don't know. And I try not to be a fool, you know, just believing whatever, but I'm generally going to believe you. And I'm going to look at you and say, I love you, and what you're showing me up front, I want to accept that. What do you gain by lying to me or lying to your parents? Because God already knows. You gain nothing. You don't gain anything by faking other people out and by pursuing rebellion, because God already knows, and you, the fault finder, you cannot find fault with the Almighty, and you have no chance to stand before Him. Would you just give that up? Would you just stop that? Because your life isn't worth holding on to. It would be better to take His life, because it is. This is Job's first thought. I'm insignificant. He's a man of faith. He recognizes that. Who I am, what I want, me and my argumentative self are insignificant. I have no argument to bring. Because you don't have an argument to bring. I know your flesh wants that. If anybody could have wanted it, by the way, and you think you have more to say, and please, my goal is to be gentle here, but this needs to be said. You think you have more to say than Job? Your life is good. You sit here intelligent and healthy and you have every blessing in the world and you're gonna say, God, you got it wrong. When you're at death's door with everything taken from you, you might have something to say then, or you might think that you do. Even then, what does God say to Job? You don't have anything to say, because I am the Almighty God. And I have a plan and a purpose, and I have a good purpose for you. He has a good purpose for you, and it's not in your rebellion against Him. And for believers, understand that any place where we are rebelling, it's like that. It's not the same as an unbeliever. But you would want to burn that from your life, because what we want apart from God is absolutely insignificant, not only because it's foolishness, but because it's harmful to you. That's the other thing. It's harmful. All the things that Job was saying, it was harmful to him. It wasn't beneficial, and it was harmful to other people. So it's actually harming you, anything that isn't in God's plan. So he says, I'm insignificant. And then he says this, I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. What he's saying is, I've spoken one time too many by saying anything. Could I just give you a suggestion when you're arguing with your parents or some authority that's over you, that you would just go like this? I mean, we do this down in game time, right, for VBS. Put your hands on your head, put your hands on your mouth. Why? Because you shouldn't be talking when I'm talking. Well, guys, you should do that same thing. When the authority over you is telling you it needs to be this way and it's going to be like this, just if you need to physically do it, okay, if you need to say something at other times, you need to work them through, fine, right then. And by the way, they're human beings. Maybe you could physically help yourself, you're reading the word and there's something you don't like, that you could just physically go, because it's mental, you know, that we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That is hearing God's word. Job responds rightly. I'm insignificant, and I'm going to stop talking. How long have been Job talking? 36 chapters. Enough words. Where there are many words, what? Transgression is unavoidable. Whether the words in your head or words out loud. Some of you love to speak out loud, and your words get you in trouble. Some of you don't speak anything out loud, but I know what's going on in your head. You have an abundance of words in your head. You're constantly thinking through things. It tends to be that the more words you say out loud, the less it's going on in your head. The less you say out loud, the more that's going on in your head. Your words are going to get you in trouble either way. So learn this lesson. When it comes to questioning God, when it comes to being angry at God, when it comes to defying authority because it didn't get it quite right, when it comes to saying I'm going to disobey in the smallest of things, put your hand over your mouth. I don't have anything to say to God. Well, then you think, okay, well, maybe God is done. We got it. God is not done. And by the way, God is, I tell my kids this, and I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. Anything that your parents, in general, for the vast majority of you, anything that your parents have ever done in discipline, and I'm talking about righteous, godly discipline, anything they've ever done to you in discipline, as harsh as it might have ever have been, is nothing, nothing like the hand of God. So please, please don't think that somehow your parents have done you wrong by keeping you from doing this and you don't get to have your phone and you don't get what God does when people disobey Him. Guys, I wouldn't even want to describe to you all the things that he does. He does things that I couldn't ever do, that I wouldn't ever do, that I wouldn't even think about doing, because I'm not the sovereign holy God of the universe. I would never have thought of doing this to Job or allowing this to happen to Job ever. It would never have crossed my mind in a billion, billion years. And God did it in his sovereign grace, mercy, and wisdom. Please, please, do not gamble by throwing yourself upon God's disciplinary hand, as though somehow if you can get out from underneath your parents or out from some other authority, that you're going to find it better at the hand of God. Somehow he's going to be more lenient than they. Oh, it seems to you oftentimes that he is, but he's not. And for his own children, he never is. And the ultimate reckoning that comes, we could go on. You guys, God doesn't end here, because Job, he's not done with Job. He knows Job's heart. He's not finished. So Job says these things, and then God goes at round two. So he says exactly the same thing. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, nope, round two. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. But now he's going to get much more serious in one sense. So here are some key arguments. You can just kind of write these down. I don't think they're on your outline, are they? So there's key arguments. Do you have them? Okay, so it's like, will you annul my judgment? That's going to be the first one. Let me see what you have so I don't get you lost here. I don't know that you have those. No, okay, so there's just a bunch of these you can write on the back. All right, so a whole series of key arguments here, and I'm just going to read these to you. So now he's going to get at the heart of things. He says, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? Job has said, look, God, you're unfair. You're judging me, and you should be judging the wicked. He says, will you really annul my judgment? Will you really say that the verdict that I made on you and the verdict I make on other people is the wrong one? You cannot do that, Job. You don't understand. I am righteous. He goes on, or have you an arm like God? Can you thunder? When he says this, will you condemn me that you might be justified? That is, God, you've done wrong, and I am right, because I must be right. Will you, can you, could you condemn God? And in this case, remember, Job is seemingly condemning God in an area where it seems like God has actually gotten it wrong, or righteous man is being judged. You most often try to satisfy your own desire to be right when you're actually wrong. Job wasn't actually wrong. That's not why the suffering came on him. He got wrong when he started accusing God of these things, but you understand that. Most often you accuse God of things when you are actually wrong, and then you're bringing a fault against God. Now, if you're finding fault, God, why are a million babies being aborted? Now, that's a question you can ask. But that's outside of you. That's not about your own personal health, right? Wealth and welfare. If you've gotten to that point, you've reached another level of maturity, but you still are not able and cannot find fault with God even in those bigger picture things. So step outside yourself. Ask bigger questions. And as you ask the bigger questions, understand that no matter how big they might ever get, world suffering, world evil, and all the difficulties of it, that even then you don't have the knowledge to say, God, I'm going to annul your judgment so that I can show myself to be right. Which is what always happens. God, you've allowed suffering. These rafting guides, every time I go rafting, I love to go, they're always the first thing, dude, how can you believe in a God that lets all the suffering happen and evil? And they say it just about like that. If you've been rafting, you know how that goes. They always think they got me on that one. I'm like, you just don't understand. Who are you to find fault with God himself? He's the one who created the world. And I'm here to tell you that he's provided a solution in his son. What will you do with that? What will you do with that? Because that doesn't, your fault finding with him doesn't justify yourself. Because see, they want to justify the reason that they have rejected God and that they're living their life for their own little world. And if you're not a believer here tonight, that's what you're doing, and that's what you'll do the rest of your life. God will come underneath your judging hand so that you can make an excuse for living your own life. And believers, anywhere where you are disobeying or not responding to God, you're doing that. I'm going to justify myself by finding fault with the Almighty. This was a bigger picture for Job, but that's what he was doing. He goes on then to say, verse 9, do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? 10, can you adorn yourself, is what he's saying, with eminence and dignity? Can you clothe yourself with honor and majesty? That's like eternal, the majesty and honor of God, his perfect character. But here, verse 11, can you pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low? Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place, saying, look, I judge the wicked. I am the only one actually that can judge them. I will bring an eternal judgment and punishment upon the wicked that is more, that is stronger and more amazing in that sense than you could ever imagine. You think I'm not judging the wicked? Eternal punishment awaits them. And I'm the only one that can do that justly, says God. Don't call me unjust when my justice will ultimately judge the wicked eternally. Eternal hell is an absolutely essential doctrine for God to be just. If there is no eternal hell, God is not just, and you may find fault with the Almighty because he is not bringing wickedness to justice. He is. He's bringing it to justice in the sacrifice of his Son and in the perfect payment for everyone who would ever believe. And then for those who do not believe, he is bringing it to justice through there. They're not paying for their sin for all of eternity. They're being punished for their sin. There's no payment to be made. An infinite payment isn't paying. They're not paying. They're being punished for not having received the full payment, for not having gone to Christ for it to be paid for. They are receiving retribution for not taking hold of the payment that was made for them. That's the issue. Will you annul my judgment? Will you contend yourself to justify me? Do you have an arm like me? Can you thunder like me? Can you adorn yourself, clothe yourself? And most importantly, can you actually judge the wicked, Job? See, Job thought he had. He'd done righteousness. He'd put the wicked in jail. He'd helped the widow, and he says all these things. He says, you can't actually condemn the wicked either. Only I can. And I am. Notice probably the fundamental hinge point of the whole book is right here found in this next verse. If you can, if you could do that, verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can take my response, if you can judge the wicked, if you can create the world, if you can be perfectly just, then I will release salvation to you. But until that's true, stand down and receive your salvation from me. Guys, that's what you need to do, stand down. A sinful heart that's rebelling, stand that down. You can't save yourself. That's what, it's fundamental, saying, Job, I'm the one who saves. And Job has already said, my Redeemer lives. I'll see him. He knows. He said, Job, that's right. You got it right. I'm not wrong. I'm not failing. I am just. All the questions you have about me, don't ask them, because I am the one who saves, and I am the one who judges the wicked, and I am the one who blesses the righteous ultimately. Job, you can't do that. If you could do it, I'll turn it over to you, and you can bring salvation, but you can't, so find it from me. That's ultimate wisdom. Learning the wisdom of suffering is to say, God, you're the only one who can save. And learning those things in the midst of your trial and difficulty is really how you begin to experience that. As he holds your faith firm, as he demonstrates his goodness, as he did with Job when the most difficult things come, he holds you strong and you say, God is great. I trust him. My faith is strong and deep in this God. And he shows you that he is truly the Savior by bringing you through every difficulty you ever face in triumph. It's just a little picture of the bigger salvation that he's given you. Do you see it? When you made it through that difficulty you had with your parents and you repented and you confessed and you said, God, you're right and good, or the trial for a lost loved one or that person gossiping about you. I'm not saying those are little things. They're big things. And you went through that trial and you said, God, I still trust you. I still love you. He was demonstrating his reality as your Savior because he brought you through that little trial and he's saving you from the biggest one of death and hell. Do you see it? That's the wisdom that he's trying to teach you. In every amount of suffering, and Job is the ultimate picture of that. It's really, Job is saying like Asaph in Psalm 73, my foot almost slipped, I saw the wicked being benefited, and I thought, God, you're wrong. And you remember at the end of that psalm, Asaph says, but then I saw the end of the wicked. God is saying to Job here, Job, I do judge. The overflowing of my wrath will come upon the wicked. The key point is that you cannot save yourself. So again, in this second rebuke, there was an opening challenge. The key arguments made, you can't annul my judgment, and you can't judge the wicked, but I can. So the key point is you can't save yourself. And the two key examples that he gives, chapter 40, verses 15 to 24, what's the name of that beast? 15, somebody tell me, verse 15, what's the name? Behemoth. Some say, well, it's a hippopotamus. I don't think so. I just don't think so. It's not hippopotamus-like enough. Well, it's a mythical character. I think it's mythical. You know, every creature that's ever existed on earth doesn't exist now. Whatever this thing was, it was a big deal. And God says, look, you think the wicked, hear me, you think I can't take care of the wicked? Look how easily I dispatched Behemoth. right? This thing I created, this thing you have trouble with, so you think I can't, the worst thing in creation, I can handle it like that? I created that thing. So you think I can't deal with the wicked? And then you have Leviathan, which is even worse. I mean, if you really want to believe in dragons, go ahead, because they're right here. It says he sneezes forth flashes of fire. I don't know what else you call that. All right, so I don't think it's, probably doesn't look like Smaug the dragon. It doesn't talk or, But you guys, if you want to believe in that, I'm okay with that. Because I think the scripture gives evidence of that kind of thing. God's created all kinds of weird, strange creatures. And this would be a mighty, awesome creature who could breathe fire and burn somebody up. And God says, you know what? That creature, hear me, that creature is nothing. You think it's, all these people that worship their mythology, God's, it used to be called Dungeons and Dragons. I mean, that's so old, you probably don't even know what I'm saying. But it's now morphed into all these online 50 gazillion, hours that you play games with deep mythology and all that stuff. You guys, you worship that stuff, God says, things are nothing. Even if all that stuff existed, God spoke it into existence, he brings it out, and who are you? The biggest, baddest thing on this earth that could cause problems, God said, I created it, and I rule it. And you think I can't take care of the wicked? And the worst thing that could ever happen on earth. So Behemoth and Leviathan are his key examples. And then after this, Job gets it. He must have thought, by the way, that Behemoth and Leviathan were pretty impressive. Because if you look at what he says in chapter 42, he had all of creation, all of that. I think God's argument here, not so much from Behemoth and Leviathan, but his argument that, look, I'm the only one who can say, because I actually judge the wicked, I think that has dropped Job to his knees. It has absolutely devastated him. He's realized, oh my goodness. Guys, hear me. Oh my goodness, I have questioned the saving power of Almighty God. I have thought that I could put myself in the place of the Savior. And if you actually thought that, think about it, as a Christian, this would be true Christian repentance. To recognize that where you were rebelling and where you were turning against God and where you were saying, God, you can't do that. When you repent, even of the smallest sin, it's this. Job answered to the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. Job's second confession. So here's, you have some specifics. I know you can do it. Would you just acknowledge that first if you're going to confess something? God, you can do everything. So who am I to say anything? I know you can do all things. He trusts God. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No one can get in your way. Nebuchadnezzar said this. You want to know what repentance is? Is to say, God, your purposes are right and good. I'm not getting my way. And I trust you that when you have something in mind, it will happen, that you can do everything, and I'm going to yield underneath that mighty hand. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? We did that at camp last year when God humbles him, and he realizes heaven rules. He just lifts his eyes a second, and he goes, no purpose of God can be thwarted. Do you recognize that? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? It's by faith. He says, I've declared what I did not understand. Would you acknowledge that tonight? Anytime you're saying, God, you're not right. God, the situation isn't right. God, you've said stuff that you don't understand. That which is too wonderful for me, I did not know. It's outside my bounds of true comprehension. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you will instruct me. Here he's quoting God. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He quotes God and says, I agree with you. I hid counsel without knowledge. I shouldn't, verse 4, I shouldn't have spoken. I thought I was going to instruct you, I shouldn't. Verse 5, or number 4 on your outline, I will listen for your instruction now. I will humble myself under what you have to say. Now I have seen you for who you really are. I have heard you, verse 5, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It's not the eye, not his eye of vision. The eye of his heart, as it were. He's seen who God actually is. Or really been reminded. He knew who God was. This happens to believers. Your vision gets clouded. Really difficult things happen. Just as, I let my eyes get clouded for a time. But now I see you again. Do you see how God is so gracious and kind to Job? He's not belittling him. He's not harming him. He's opened Job's eyes by coming after him in this way. And this is what God will do. He will take as much force as is necessary to bring you to where you say, I thought I was the Savior. I thought I knew, but I don't. And I lost my mind. I'm so sorry that I got bitter and angry at my friends for gossiping and I wasn't willing to forgive them. I'm so sorry. I thought I could stand in your place. God, I got this disease, and for a moment, for a time, I thought you weren't good. Oh, I've seen it. I've seen you with my eyes now. It's like I heard about you from a distance, but now I really see. Because I retract, verse chapter 6, therefore I retract. You know what the word there is? In the NSV, it says, I repent or retract. In the ESV, it says, I despise myself. In the New King James, I abhor myself. In some kind of weird, bizarre way, I've got this bad self-esteem. No, it was, I understand that I am nothing. In my sinful, rebellious self, I abhor that. I hate that. I want to deny myself and take up my cross. I want to die to myself. I abhor that self that I am. I repent then in dust and ashes. As just realizing that what they would do is they put dust and ashes on their head to demonstrate their lowliness, that they put themselves in the place of God to sin, and now they were repenting of that. Guys, would you do that? For the first time as unbelievers, for any sin, the things that you are wrestling with, and would you recognize the goodness and greatness of your God when the difficulties come, because he is using those to refine your faith? He says in 1 Peter that those trials come so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every trial that he takes you through is demonstrating his greatness and holding your faith. Well, what's the end of the story? Otherwise, we will be here all night, and we cannot be. He makes a resolution, and this is important. So just it came about that after Job, the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you. Whoa! And against your two friends, because you have spoken to me what is, you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Do you understand that? Job was, all along the way, he was properly representing God by saying, look, God doesn't, in essence, he doesn't judge the righteous unrighteously, and when they were saying that God is judging you because a sinner, they were really misrepresenting God to try to somehow flatter him. So they had to invent Job's sin to somehow defend God, but that was just, it was just flattery. They weren't speaking rightly of God. God was not judging Job because he was sinful. And Job was saying, look, God isn't doing that. And that's why he was representing God properly. Even when he was questioning, even when he was wrestling, he's saying, look, God doesn't do that. He doesn't unrighteously judge. That's what he was saying. And his friends were inventing sin on Job's part so they could condemn him based about on a paradigm of God that they had. They were misrepresenting God. They were inventing something. Because don't make stuff up in your life that isn't true to somehow match what you want to say or think about God. That's what they were doing. Job had spoken rightly of God in that way. And so then it says this. It says, take yourself 7 rams, 7 bulls, burnt offering. My servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me. So, look, you could be judged for these words. Go to Job. Can you imagine? Now they have to humble themselves before Job and sacrifice. He's acting as a priest for them. And Job will pray for you. And if he does, when he does, I will accept that. So, in verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite. What happened to Elihu? I have no idea. We're not going there. I have no idea. Where is he? I think he just comes along with them. It says, and the name of it, they went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. That is, he accepted Job's sacrifice on their behalf. He was acting as their priest. Verse 10, then Job, or God, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Wow, that's powerful. You remember what it says in the Lord's Prayer when it says, and Lord, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those, or our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. And we don't often read the verses at the end in Matthew where it says, for if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, then the Lord doesn't forgive you. This is what Job is doing. They sinned against him, and he is forgiving them. And as he does so, the Lord is then, as it were, forgiving Job. The Lord is then bringing his blessing upon Job. And it says, the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now you might be wondering, is this another Facing the Giants movie? Remember that movie, right? Well, it's a good movie, but you know, his truck goes bad, and his wife can't have a child, and he loses his job. And at the end of the movie, what happens? Somebody gives him a new truck, his wife has a baby, and he gets a new job. Does that happen in your life when you honor God? Well, sometimes. But where do you receive your blessing twofold? In heaven? Is it absolutely assured? In fact, it's tenfold, a hundredfold. Is what's the picture? In Old Testament fashion, where you received your blessing, as it were, right then, God had blessed him, takes it, then blesses him again. He's saying, look, the righteous, those who fear the Lord, those who have true wisdom, their blessings are expanded 1,000 times over any difficulty that you would ever face in this life. But it comes at the end. It comes in heaven as you seek the Lord in this life. So God requires Job's friends to, just so you can get that, to repent He requires Job to pray for them. He accepts Job's petition, and he restores Job's fortune. At the end, it does, in fact, all turn out well for those who have true wisdom and fear of the Lord. That's when you stand before God in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the wisdom that you teach us through suffering. And I pray that we would learn that wisdom well, that we might find our full satisfaction in you. In your precious name, amen. All right, you guys did well. Next week, we will not be at camp, so don't come here. The week after that, we will start on the book of Psalms.